Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30 through verse 37. And once again, as you're able, as we hear God speak to us, I ask that you rise. This is the word of our God. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Children, have you ever been filled with that uncomfortable feeling that you usually have with a guilty conscience when your parents ask you a question, an innocent question, and suddenly in your mind you think, "Do they know? Do they know what I did? Do they know that I ate the last square in the fridge and left the container there empty?" What is the immediate response when that feeling arises? Isn't it either, "I didn't," or "He did," or "She did"? Whatever it was that you were asked. Truth be told, though, children aren't the only ones who respond in this way. Rather than confess guilt, we often find ourselves wanting to deflect guilt or deny it altogether. Have you ever had that experience when someone asked you a question and that knot welled up in your stomach? Do they know? Why are they asking that? How did they figure it out? Only to discover, much to your relief perhaps, that they didn't have a clue, but it was your guilty conscience that was crying out to you. It's an uncomfortable experience for a number of reasons. As I said, not the least of which is the feeling of guilt. But what if they do know what you've done? Why are they asking you this question, giving you an opportunity to confess instead of confronting you? Are they indeed hoping for a confession and repentance? Or are they hoping for reconciliation or reparation? Now, what if the one who is asking you this question knows everything and you cannot get away with anything? In our text today, you'll see that though the disciples tried very hard to disguise their discussion from Jesus, he knew their ambition and he taught them the necessity of serving one another. As we continue our look at the Gospel of Mark, you continue to see that Jesus is building his kingdom and that he is now focusing his attention upon the 12 disciples, those men whom he had called to serve the church in particular in the establishment of it. But you will see that the disciples, and all of the Gospels, in fact, show us that the disciples were not perfect men. You know, this is one of those arguments for the truth of Scripture. Would you want to have described about you in the Word of God what is described about each of the apostles? The Apostle Peter being a man who was very quick to speak and slow to think and to consider his answer. Or the Apostle John and his brother who wanted to call down thunder upon those who were against the Lord Jesus. You read of the disciples denying Jesus fleeing from him. Would you want that description of you to be recorded? And yet that's exactly what we find here in the Gospels. You find men and indeed women are also recorded here who are no different in many respects than you and me. They have similar struggles. They have similar trials. They face similar difficulties. And the apostles are no different. For they had a misunderstanding concerning this kingdom of God that Jesus had come to establish. And so Jesus has to spend a lot of pointed time with them, teaching them and explaining to them, this is what you think the kingdom of God is to be like. But let me tell you, this is what the kingdom of God is like and is going to be like. And you need to put away that image of what you think the kingdom of God is going to be like, and you need to understand and embrace the kingdom of God as it actually is. And that's one of the things that the gospel writers help us to do as a church, to understand the kingdom of God and to see how Jesus, the head of the church, built his church, established his church, and how he provided for his church in terms of its leadership through the disciples. We find ourselves at the beginning of Jesus' private ministry to the disciples, having gone through Galilee and performed miracle after miracle, healing after healing, even raising the dead back to life. The disciples, three of them, had experienced Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, where that glory of Jesus that he had laid aside was that the veil that was upon him was pulled aside for a moment in order that they could see Jesus for who he really is. And yet, the disciples still do not understand who Jesus is. Though they correctly understand Jesus is not like all the other leaders, they don't grasp that he is the Son of God, that he has come into the world, having laid aside his glory in order that he might save his people from their sin. The last time we looked at the Gospel of Mark, you saw that Jesus came to suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. And by God's grace, I want to show you the one who serves will be greatest in God's kingdom. And this follows quite naturally upon Jesus' explanation in the previous verses of why he came to suffer, to die, and be raised from the dead. I will show you Jesus's uncomfortable inquiry and his pointed instruction to the disciples. You see, the disciples are embarrassed when Jesus knowingly asks them what they'd been discussing along the journey. And when he came, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. We're told that they are coming now to Capernaum. Jesus had been preaching from place to place. He had just come from the Mount of Transfiguration and had cast the demon out of that man's son. And now he has come back to his headquarters, as it were, to Capernaum, which is located along the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. This was his home base. And we're told that when he came to Capernaum, he was in the house. Whether that was the house of Peter or the house of another, the scripture does not tell us. But there was a place where Jesus could go, where he could have some privacy, where he could rest and meet and speak with his disciples. And he asks a not so innocent question. What was it you were talking about? What was it you were discussing with yourselves on the road as we were coming to Capernaum? You can imagine Jesus walking along and the disciples straggling behind and Two or three of them are gathered together in an animated conversation, and another one comes in and gives his sense, and they're looking ahead, and they're looking, and is Jesus looking? Is he noticing what it is? Does he know what we're talking about? And they hang back a little bit more, and another one comes, and no doubt soon all of them were busily engaged in this discussion as Jesus is leading the way, and they're thinking to themselves, he doesn't hear. He doesn't know what we're talking about. Be quiet. It must have been a lively, albeit a good-natured debate that they had among themselves. But they did not want Jesus to know. They kept the substance of this discussion from him. They didn't want to hear him. They didn't want him to hear or know what it was they were discussing. You know, this sounds in some ways an awful lot like politicking behind the scenes, and you'll see why in a moment. I remember when I was teaching that we would have these faculty meetings, and I'd go to these faculty meetings expecting these long discussions about some particular topic, only to discover that many of my colleagues had, prior to the meeting, been discussing and already had decided what it was they were going to present and what position and what recommendations they were going to make at the faculty meeting. And so what could have been a long, drawn-out meeting wasn't. You see, this was done behind the scenes. And Jesus, when he gets home, when he gets to the house, he pretends, as it were, to not notice that they had been discussing. They think, we're safe, we're good. But then he asks this question, what were you talking about? And notice their lively and engaged response to Jesus' question, right? They kept silent. They didn't say a word. They were too embarrassed to answer that question, because they knew that what they had been talking about was not something that Jesus had been teaching them. They knew enough about Jesus' teaching to know that he would not have been pleased with their topic of discussion. And what were they discussing? What was it that they had been talking? They kept silent, for they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And here you see the misunderstanding of the disciples. They'd been arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. In other words, they were discussing who's going to be the vice president and who's going to be the treasurer and who's going to be the senior justice, who's going to be the leader of the House and of the Senate. I mean, just to put it in sort of modern terms, what positions are each one of us going to have in this coming kingdom of God? For you know, Jesus is a marvelous teacher, and he is a great leader, and there are all kinds of people who are following him. And we know that one day, I mean, he's talked about a kingdom of God. He's going to establish this kingdom, and he's going to need all of these powerful people. And of course, that's who we're going to be. We're his special 12 men that have been chosen for a special purpose. But which of us is going to be number one? Which of us is going to have Jesus' ear all of the time? What kind of influence are we going to have? An impact can we have in Jesus' kingdom? That's what they were arguing about. But they didn't want Jesus to know this. They wanted Jesus to pick them and establish them and set them up in these places, without him knowing of their own ambitions. They were embarrassed by their topic of discussion. It might have seemed impertinent to Jesus for them to be talking this way. They were ashamed about their discussion and didn't want to admit it to one another. You can kind of imagine a classroom of students and a teacher asks a question. Have you ever been teaching? And those who have taught, you ask a question and you look around and people are looking down, they're fidgeting, they're looking anywhere but at you. and nobody wants to answer the question. That's what the disciples did. What was it that you were discussing? They were silent. They did not want Jesus to know. So often, you see, Christians discuss things that they'd really rather not have God know. But do you think that God doesn't know? It's a reminder to you and to me that even our private discussions are not private, not hidden from the sight of God. He knows all things. And the disciples, in arguing who would be the greatest, had before them the example of the world that was around them. Later on, Jesus, in this gospel, warns his disciples and says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." Jesus knows the heart and the thoughts and the minds of his disciples. He knows your thoughts and minds and hearts as well. In fact, he knows it better than you know it yourself. I've quoted this proverb before. I'll quote it again, and I'm sure I'll say it again in the future. All of the ways are right in a man's eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Just because you and I think we haven't done anything wrong doesn't mean that we haven't done anything wrong. God knows what lies in the heart, what lies in our hearts. The psalmist says, "You understand my thought afar off, and you are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, O Lord, but behold, you know it altogether." Brothers and sisters, you and I, we cannot keep anything from God. There is nothing that can be hidden. And one day there will be this perhaps uncomfortable inquiry that you will have to answer on that great judgment day when the Lord returns. Why should I? It's this question: why should I let you into my kingdom? Is it because you've been great in God's kingdom? Is it because you've done many good things? Or will you answer that question and say, "I don't deserve to come into your kingdom, but I come before you in the name of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased my forgiveness for me." It's on that basis that you, and that basis alone, that you can enter into the kingdom of God. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful what we say about one another, how we interact with one another, what we do towards one another. For you see, those who serve will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. You've seen Jesus' uncomfortable inquiry, but notice his pointed instruction. Jesus, we're told, sits down and called the 12 and said to them. Jesus took their discussion concerning who is to be the greatest to correct them about the kingdom of God that was to come and what it would be like. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all." Jesus assumed the posture of a teacher. He called them to himself. No doubt they were at different parts of the house, and they had all been involved in this particular discussion. And he has a word for them to hear. And it's these words: "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." This is a shocking statement, don't you think? And remember that this statement that Jesus makes, this instruction that Jesus gives, is in parallel with the purpose of his coming. What had we just read previously? "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Jesus came to serve. Jesus reveals more of himself to his disciples. They cannot keep secrets from him. He says, "If anyone desires," that word there, if anyone wills or wants, if anyone makes this his goal, to be first, to be the most important, to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, if anyone desires to seek primacy in Jesus' kingdom, he must have a lot of money. He must have great charisma. right? No. He must be last of all and servant of all. This is a paradox. To be first, you must be last. This goes against our natural grain, doesn't it? Our natural tendency is to put ourselves first at the expense of others, no matter what the cost might be. This is seen in our relationships most clearly. Perhaps it comes most clearly in our marriage relationships. But it also comes in our relationships with our parents, with our children, with our co-workers, with our employer or our employees. We don't want to be last. We don't want to serve. We want to be recognized for what we do, for what we have done. It goes against everything that we are in and of ourselves. But if you want to be first, you must be last. To be the greatest, you must be the servant of all. That word there, servant, is the term that is used for deacon or service. One who executes the commands of another, one who serves another. This term servant is generally used of anyone who serves as an agent or at the command of a superior. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you must serve your master. And who is the master of the kingdom of heaven? Is it not Christ? This term is also used to describe the office of a deacon, that office that is in the church that God has given to assist and to help with the needs of others. The office of a deacon is a very high calling, as those who serve in that office are called to serve the Lord. Remember the apostles. They desired to give themselves over to the preaching of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments, but they found that that work was lacking because there were so many people in the early church that had needs. And so what did they do? They said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. But let us appoint those whom we may appoint over this business, and we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The office of deacon is an important office in the church. I'm afraid that too often there is this view of a hierarchy within the church leadership. Somehow you put the pastor up at the top there, and then you've got the elders, and then, you know, you've got the deacons. They're kind of a second, no, they're not a second-class office. They are an office that is important in the administration of the work of the church as others. But it's not just the office of a deacon, those that hold that office, but all of God's people are called to serve one another in everything that you do. How often do we like to serve others? God calls Christians to serve. Serve the Lord, love God, love others, obey His commands, do your best always, seek the glory of His name by the power of the Spirit. To serve others means to put the interests, others' interests ahead of your own, to seek their spiritual good, to seek the good name of others. To serve means to serve the world by means of evangelism, by means of prayer, by means of standing firm in regard to the truth. Jesus says, if you would be greatest in the kingdom of God, you must be the least. You must serve others. Brothers and sisters, how far short don't we fall of that? There's not one person here who has served perfectly, is there? You know the struggle that this is. But just because it's a struggle, it's not an excuse for us not to serve. For it is something that God commands us, Jesus commands. If you would be great in the kingdom of God, you must serve and be the servant of all. How are you serving one another? How do you serve the Lord in your day-to-day work and in your day-to-day activity? How do you serve the Lord in your relationships, one with another? You see, Jesus is giving His disciples some pointed instruction, and it goes against everything that they understand about the coming of the kingdom of God. But not only does Jesus instruct them, He gives them a living illustration. Then He took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when He had taken him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in My name receives Me. and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus took a little child. That the term that's used there is a diminutive. This child is a living illustration of the insignificant of those in society. He's a picture of one who is weak and despised. Children were not looked upon, in one sense, they were not looked upon highly in the culture, for they were completely dependent upon their parents. They could not provide for themselves. They were of a low social status. And Jesus says to his disciples, "You must receive one of these little children." For the disciples to receive one of these children was socially risky. To receive a little child, to accept them. And look what Jesus did to this little child. This is a beautiful picture. "Then he took a little child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms." This little child who was socially insignificant, Jesus took him and embraced him. He put his arms around this little child, demonstrating his love for him. Those who have had the privilege to hold children of any size, you know how marvelous it is to be able to embrace that child as they climb up into your lap and embrace you. Whether that child is your own or the child of another, there's this love and this warmth that comes there. Jesus embraced this child. He took that which was weak and insignificant and made it his own. And Jesus says, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." This child wasn't Jesus' child, and yet he embraced this child as his own. He loved this child. He cared for this child. He accepted this child, heartily welcomed this child. And Jesus says, "Whoever does this in my name receives me." You see, brothers and sisters and friends, we once were not the children of God. For we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. We did not have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We once were not a people, and yet Christ came and embraced us and called us his own and adopted us as his children. And Jesus says, "This is what you are to do, disciples. You are to receive one of these little ones in my name. You are to accept them, to do it for the Lord out of thankfulness for what the Lord has done for you. To receive one of these children in my name." One's name represents a person. You receive this child. You're receiving them for my sake and with my authority. To receive someone is to offer service in the place of someone else. And Jesus says, "When you receive one of these little ones, you receive me." The picture comes to mind of a servant who comes to the door to greet you and who receives you and brings you in to meet the host. Jesus says, "You are to receive one of these little ones in my name." And in receiving them in my name, you receive not just them, but you receive me. What you do in the name of Christ, you do for the sake of Christ, but not just for Christ. You receive the one who sent him. For Jesus was sent by God into the world to embrace those who were sinners, those who were dead in sins and trespasses. Jesus came in order to declare you righteous, based upon his forgiving work, based upon the work that he did upon the cross. When you receive Jesus, you receive Christ. You receive God. And when you embrace the weak, when you serve the helpless, when you serve one another, you are serving God. What we do for others by means of assistance, we do for God. Brothers and sisters, let us not forget that. That when we serve others, we're serving our God. Our actions are never done in a vacuum. Either we are serving God or we are not. Either we are serving God or we are serving ourselves. Christians serve out of thankful devotion for the service that Christ has rendered to them. Christians serve in the name of Christ, that Christ might be glorified. Brothers and sisters, that's why we serve one another. That's probably one of the most difficult things for the church to do. That's one of the most difficult things for Christians to do, isn't it? To serve. To consider ourselves, to consider others, I should say, better than ourselves. To put others' needs first. And yet that is exactly what sets the church apart from the world around us. That's exactly what sets the kingdom of Christ apart from all other kingdoms. Think about that. We've just gone through an election cycle. And what was that election cycle all about? Power, isn't it? Who's going to have power? Who's going to control the purse strings of the country? Who's going to make legislative decisions? Who's going to do what? And you see men and women clamoring for the top, clamoring to be number one, no matter the cost. And we need leaders. But what we need is godly leaders. Godly leaders who are willing to serve God's people, who are willing to serve this country. Brothers and sisters, pray for the leaders of this nation. Pray for godliness, that godliness might prevail. But you see, that's a picture of the kingdom of God that the disciples were expecting. But that's not the kingdom of Christ. It is completely the opposite. It is one in which God is exalted, in which Christ is served, in which people are called to faith in Him, and in which we love one another. And that is hard to do sometimes, isn't it? For we often wrong one another or are wronged by one another. And yet Jesus, knowing His disciples, knowing what He came to do, asked them, what was it that you were discussing on the road? What was it that you were discussing on the journey? For Jesus teaches that the one who serves will be greatest in God's kingdom. One of the hardest things to do is to serve, isn't it? We fall far short of what God requires of us, don't we? Simply doing nice things for others isn't necessarily serving God, is it? It could be self-serving. Simply doing things for others could be a means to satisfy one's conscience. Perhaps you feel guilty about something that you did a long time ago, and so now every time you see somebody in a similar situation, you want to help them. Makes you feel good for that time that you didn't help somebody else. And simply doing things for the sake of doing things for others is useless. There have been people that I've talked to say, yeah, I'm a good person. I don't go to church. But, you know, if somebody needs help, I'm right there. I'm the first person to help them. I'm the first person at the door. Good. But that doesn't gain you entrance into the kingdom of God. We serve others because we serve Christ. You see, Jesus was establishing new norms for the church, one of mutual care and respect. Christians serve others because they serve Christ. No matter what you do, when you serve others, are you serving Christ? Are you giving, as we'll read a little in the next passage, are you giving a cup of water to another in Christ's name? Or are you doing it so that they can think good of you? You know, when people make these big donations, haven't you ever seen when people make these big donations? They got these huge checks. They're writing this donation to a hospital or a library or something. These huge checks with the amount written on there and their name written on there. And they got their picture and their paper holding this. Why are they doing that? Isn't it for recognition? Don't get me wrong. Praise the Lord for such kind of donations. But are we doing it for recognition? Is it being done for recognition? or because we truly want to serve one another. How do you serve? How can you serve as the church? One of the ways you can serve is hospitality. Open your homes to others. You'd be surprised how God uses that, opening up your homes to bless you and to build his church. And it doesn't have to be a difficult thing. You don't have to get out your fine china and your silver and have everything set out just in order. Paper plates and plastic cups are sufficient. For it's not about how you serve, but it's about the fact that you do serve, that you serve one another. How can you serve? Children, you can do things unasked. And spouses too, husbands, we can do things for our wives unasked. How can you serve? Volunteer to assist in the church as opportunities arise. Don't leave it to others. Recognize that you work within limits. How do you serve? You can't do everything for everyone, but you must do something. For indeed, good works are fruit of serving God, is the fruit of salvation. And simply because you might say, I don't have a gift, I can't serve the church in any way because I'm kind of useless, doesn't leave you off the hook. You must cultivate the gifts you don't have. If you're not good at hospitality, practice hospitality. Invite people over, not just on Sunday, not just between services, in the middle of the week. How often, brothers and sisters, do we serve one another that way? You want this church to grow? Serve one another by exercising hospitality. Help one another as you are able. But if you do not know Christ, then you do not know what true service is. If you do not know Christ, you can give to the poor and needy. You can help at soup kitchens, and it's all very good. But that isn't the service that the Lord is looking for. He's looking for service in his name. If you think that simply being helpful makes you a Christian, then you do not yet understand Christ. You are a Christian because of what Christ did, not because of what you do for Christ. Are you serving one another? Are you seeking to be, or are you seeking to be great in the kingdom of God? The Christian life is one of service to the Lord, which flows over into service for each other. Make no mistake, your every action is being scrutinized by the world. Do they see you living as Christ would have you live? Do they see God's love in Christ in all your dealings with everyone? This isn't just for the pastor and for the elders or for the deacons. This is for every believer. And when you struggle, you have the living example of Christ. You can serve because Christ served you. He gave his life for you in order that you might live. Serving one another might put you out of your comfort zone, but the reward is eternal. Believers who serve others don't have a guilty conscience and won't have a guilty conscience when asked by the Lord, what is the aim of your Christian life? For indeed, Christians can answer, by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, I did what I did to glorify God and serve him even as I sought to serve others. If you would be great in the kingdom of God, you must be the least of all and the servant of all.